Well, I want to invite you this morning to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 8. And so if you have your Bible, would you open to Hebrews chapter number 8 this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews. And I want us to consider as we launch into chapter number 8, verses 1 through 7. Hebrews chapter number 8, verses 1 through 7. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, you know, in our study of the book of Hebrews, that many arguments have been made from chapter number 4 through chapter number 7 concerning priests. We've been talking about priests for quite some time now. And now, before the writer transitions into further explanation concerning the nature of the new covenant, which is a great deal of what chapter 8 is about, he wants first to make sure that his readers understand some of the basic things and are clear on some of the basic points that he's been making up until this point. And so as we've read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 8, it's as if the writer is saying to us, now before we go on, I want to make sure that you are getting the point. In other words, we could say that he's giving us a bit of a checkup. He's wanting to make sure that we've been understanding his line of reasoning up to this point. And so, really, when we come to these verses for today, it's not really anything that you haven't heard already from chapters 4 to 7. There's not really anything new here. It's recap. It's summary, as it were. Again, he's giving us a checkup. It's repetition of things that have already been covered so as to make sure that we really are understanding the things that he's been saying to us. You know, there are some really important questions that you should ask yourself anytime that you have the opportunity to sit under biblical teaching. Every time you come to listen to the Word of God, you should ask yourself, am I really getting the main point? In other words, every time you listen to a sermon or read your Bible even in private devotions or sit in a Sunday school class or read a Christian book or anything, you should ask yourself that question. Am I really gaining the understanding here? Is my mind and is the spiritual man within me really gaining clarity about the things that are being spoken? After all, the Apostle Paul, he talked about and prayed for the fact that believers would be strengthened in the inner man, that we would grow, that we would come to an understanding of the things that have been revealed to us by Almighty God. And so you need to ask yourself those questions. Am I really following? Am I seeing the arguments that are being laid out in this particular text or this particular passage of Scripture? Because that'll help you. That'll help you think through that. It will make that, those questions alone will make your apprehension of sermons and Bible studies all the more effectual in your life. And so when you ask those questions, if you come to see that there's things that you're not understanding, then you know exactly what you need to be asking someone else who does have understanding of those things. Now, I know that's basic. That's ABC stuff. Certainly when we even parent our children, we're trying to make sure, are you really getting the point of what I'm saying with this instruction or this teaching? But we should always approach the Scriptures in sort of a childlike humility and make sure that we're asking that question. Do I really get the point? That's the thrust of the author here today. He's wanting to make sure that we're getting the point of the things that he's been speaking about. So that's what I want us to do today. I want us to approach this passage from that standpoint. I want us as a congregation to make sure that we're getting the main point of the author, because that's his goal for us. That's number one. And then number two, as we think about the main point, I want to give you some supportive arguments from this particular passage of Scripture that I think will increase your confidence in the main point or in the main truths that have been being spoken of in the book of Hebrews. Now, so what is the point? You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 8, I have this underlined in my Bible. Now the point we are saying is this. That's pretty clear, right? So here it is. What's the point? What is it that he's saying? We have such a high priest. Now there's the point. That's what you're to walk away with today from this passage. The main point is that we have such a high priest. Now we've been learning in the book of Hebrews that God's saving plan for men means that they would have representation. We've been speaking about that over and over and over, that we have to have representation if we are going to be reconciled to God. And God has set up that representation to take place in the form of a priest, someone who would be a mediator, someone who would be an intercessor between us and God. That's what we've been learning from chapters 4 to 7. And so the point that the writer is wanting us to see from all of this previous instruction is that God has provided all we need, and we do indeed have an all-sufficient great high priest in Jesus. It's not just that we have a great high priest, but he has been identified as Jesus. So follow that. That's the main point. God has provided for us, and we do indeed have an all-sufficient great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25, it speaks of this. It's a wonderful verse. Perhaps it summarizes that point maybe in another way. It says in verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." There it is in summary. This is Jesus. This is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an effective or an effectual great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication of that, as we've been looking at all of these contrasts of Jesus to different elements of the Old Covenant, the implication of all that is that you find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't fall back to other things that are less than Jesus. Now, are we getting that point? That's the question today. Make sure you get the point, man, right? Amen. We have an all-sufficient great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fall back. Hold fast to him. There it is. That's Hebrews. That's the book in a nutshell. And so now let me turn it around and ask it from a question. Do you get the point? I've given you the imperative to get the point, but now I want to ask you, is that your understanding of what we've been talking about from chapters 4 to 7? Have you walked away, hopefully Sunday after Sunday, seeing perhaps a different angle of the Lord Jesus that you've never really thought about before the study of the book of Hebrews? Maybe you've thought about Jesus from many different angles, but is this revelation from the Scriptures about the high priestly nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that beginning to stick in your mind? Is that beginning to grow the spiritual man? And the way that you know that it is, and follow this carefully, the way that you know that you've been being affected by this truth and that you really are getting the point is that if you are a believer today, then your assurance of your salvation with God has to be going on the uptick through this instruction.
Amen.
That's how you know if you're getting the point. Because your eyes will begin to turn away from yourself onto the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His beauty and all of His work. And your assurance goes up because the attention is taken away from yourself to Him.
Amen.
Right. We fall into the trap so many times of a performance-based situation. We talk about that. The book of Hebrews is to pull yourself off of performance and to land your spiritual eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And the high priestly nature of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us another depth and another angle of understanding by which we find more confidence and security in Him. So do you get the point? Have you been getting the point from this passage? Again, here it is one more time. God has provided for us, and we do in fact have an all-sufficient, amen, great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing to get, because he says, now the point we are saying is this. We have such a high priest.
Amen.
I like easy, don't you?
Amen.
It doesn't take a lot of interpretive work to get that point. It's just very, very clear. Well, let me go on now in the passage And let's talk about some supportive arguments that he gives us. Again, these are repetition. These are being rehashed once again to put back in our mind. But there are supportive arguments or explanatory points, we could say, from the writer that affirms this point and fleshes out this overarching point. Again, to give us greater confidence, to help us to see that Jesus is that all-sufficient great high priest. So the first thing I want to say, this first supporting argument is that we should have confidence in Jesus because he holds an exalted position. We should have confidence in Jesus Christ because he holds an exalted position. Again, I'm trying to increase your confidence in Christ today. And so I want you to see his exalted position. Would you notice again, verse number 1, not only does the author say the point is that we have a great high priest, but now he begins to define him. He circles back through the arguments that he's already made about the Lord Jesus. And he says, here's this Jesus, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And it should, because we've talked about that. And I want you to notice from verse number 1, just a few words or a few ideas there. You have the word seated, you have the word throne, or you could talk about being enthroned, and then you have the word majesty. And that word seated, it has to do with completion. It has to do with the finished work. It's given to us there as a proof of accomplishment that Christ really did accomplish and really did finish the task that he was sent to accomplish. And the throne or the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us this image in our mind, this picture, this reality is supposed to be being burned into our thinking that in his position he holds this great power and this great authority, and he has the prerogative now to bestow blessings upon men as he chooses because of that authoritative position. Do you see that? So he's seated, he's enthroned, he holds a position of power, a position of authority, and the idea of majesty. Did you see that there? On the throne of the majesty in heaven. Well, this takes us to a transcendent, lofty view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we're supposed to be looking at his holiness, his loftiness, his highness, as it were, his glory, that which emanates from the Lord Jesus Christ because of this exalted status, this session, this enthronement that is here spoken of in the passage. You know, the Bible is amazing about how it connects all of these details, because not only here in Hebrews do we get some of the explanation, but we also have the history of this that's really recorded for us. You'll remember in the book of Acts, the historical recounting of all of this in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven, into heaven,' it says, 'he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So do you see that? Do you see the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven? And then we get these other details of his being enthroned and being seated in this majestic position. In Philippians chapter number 2, we find some of the explanation more about the purpose of these things. In verse 9 of chapter 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
You see, everything in the Scriptures points to Christ as the focal point of all things.
Amen.
What does us well today on the Lord's Day is to think much and to dwell much upon the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Sometimes, perhaps, it's easy for one to fall into the trap to maybe not think of Christ being as powerful as he actually is, because they hold the views, maybe they see the lowliness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and they fail to balance that out with the power and the lordship and the glory of a risen Christ. It's certainly true. We do see glimpses in the New Testament of his lowliness, of his gentleness. I mean, here's a man who didn't even have a home to lay his head in, right? Here he's traipsing about the countryside with no home and no place to go. And it's amazing to see that lowliness, but your mind doesn't need to get just stuck with that one-sided view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's this balancing position of the exalted Christ. where God has made him the focal point of all things. And this is an amazing thought, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will, in fact, be recognized by all people for who he truly is. And then again, as we said in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer is rehashing things that he's already spoken about. Do you remember early on in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, where it talks about the fact that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels. And then here we are again in chapter 8. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So we should have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ because he holds an exalted position as our great high priest. Second thing that the writer tells us here in verse number 2 is that we should have confidence in Jesus Christ because he occupies a supreme place. It's not just his position, but it's also the place in which he resides. Look at what it says. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Maybe notice those statements there in that verse. In the holy places, in the true tent. Really what the writer is doing for our understanding is he's giving us a contrast between the heavenly realm versus the earthly realm. In our understanding about priests, we've been seeing that those Levitical priests, after the order of Aaron, where was it that they labored? Where was it that they did their work? Well, they did their work in an earthly tabernacle, didn't they? And here the writer is showing us something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about some earthly tabernacle. This is in the holy places, the true tent, it says, that the Lord has set up. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't occupy an earthly shrine, but rather he is in the heavenly sphere where God is. In other words, we could say about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is truly in the presence of God in the most holy place as the great high priest. He's in a situation set up by God, not man. He is a priest not serving in an earthly temple operated by man, but rather he is in the heavenly places. You know, I remember one preacher talking about and, you know, instructing preachers on how to preach. He says, you know, you've always got to give the people the so what. You know, as if they hear you make a statement and they hold up a little card that says, so what? And so maybe you're hearing this, that he's operating in the heavenly realm, not on the earthly, and maybe you're asking that question, well, what's the so what to that? Why does that matter? What's the big deal about that? Well, do you remember, we covered it already, if you go back to Hebrews chapter number 6, listen, here's the so what. What's the big deal about that? Well, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope. Listen, that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, what the writer is wanting us to see here is that we should be confident in Jesus not only because of his position, but also because of the place where he is at. He is in the heavenlies as our great high priest, and his place in the heavenlies, here's the so what, makes certain of our future being in that place as well. Maybe we could say it this way. His place secures our place in God's presence. That's what's behind this statement. He is a minister not in the earthly places, not in the earthly temple or the earthly tabernacle, but in the true tent, in the true place. He is in the heavenly realm. And so we should have confidence in Jesus, certainly because of his exalted position, but here also because he occupies a supreme place. Now, the third point. We should have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest because of the excellency of his ministry. Because of the excellency of his ministry. Look in verse number 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Who's this priest that he's talking about? Well, again, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice the statement there, gifts and sacrifices. Highlight that in your Bible. Pay special attention to that statement. You understand, as the writer has been teaching us, in the book of Hebrews, in his commentary on the Old Testament situation, the Old Covenant situation of priests, has been teaching us that the function of the priest, to a large measure, was to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. Now, why would they do that? Because that's the way God set up for them to deal with the sins of the people. And so you have all these different kinds of sacrifices that were offered concerning the people that they represented. And here in the text, verse number 3, it says that he too, Jesus, this other priest, he also has something to offer. Certainly the writer has been teaching that the gifts and the sacrifices between these two different priests, the one group after the order of Levi and the other one after the order of Melchizedek, certainly offered different things. There were sacrifices that were offered by the old covenant priests that were done over and over and over and over again. And as the writer has been teaching us about Jesus, his sacrifice was altogether different because the sacrifice that he made was himself.
Yeah.
A once for all sacrifice. But aren't you thankful today that this one that the Bible points to is to be our representation actually did offer something on your behalf to deal with your sin?
Yeah. Yeah.
Christ isn't just this person who didn't have something to offer to God for the people that he represented. He offered himself. And a couple of things here to think about concerning the gifts and sacrifices and the work of the Lord Jesus. We certainly want to think about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was on the tree, what is it that he said before he gave up the ghost? He said, "It is finished." And in that statement, what he was meaning by "it is finished" was that which was necessary to pay for the sins of the people so that they could experience forgiveness of those sins is done. It's been accomplished, it's taken care of through the death of Christ on the cross. And certainly that work of atonement, that work of sacrifice, that work of substitution, the Bible clearly teaches us was a one-time sacrifice never to be repeated because it was necessary and effectual to get the job done.
Right.
He had something to offer. He offered himself. And so when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we pay attention to that finished work of the Lord Jesus. But there's another thought too. When you begin to think of Christ as a great high priest, and it's not just the thought of atonement, but it's also the corresponding thought of intercession. And when we think of intercession, we think of the present, ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to hold both of those things in your Christology. You need to understand that there is a finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now in His position and in His place, there is also this ongoing work of intercession that takes place on behalf of His people. And the net effect of those two ideas, of those two thoughts of atonement and intercession, and listen, this is the beauty of it all, is that those two things make worship of the one true God a reality for the people who are in Christ.
Amen.
Without atonement, without intercession, a man has no basis by which to give true worship to the one true God.
Amen.
God can only be approached, brothers and sisters, on the parameters by which He has revealed to man. And the full climax and apex of God's revelation concerning man's relationship with Him, again, finds its focal point in Christ,
Amen.
In Jesus. A man can't worship God properly without subscribing to what God has revealed. You can't approach God, listen carefully. You can't approach God in a self-styled way. You can't just say, "Well, I think I'll approach God," or "I think I will worship Him on these terms." No, that doesn't work because God is the one who's been offended. God is the one who has to set the terms by which men can be reconciled and by which men can approach Him and by which men can have an ongoing relationship with Him. That's an important thought, isn't it? There's a lot of people who worship. Everybody is born to worship. Everybody worships something because God made us to worship. Sin certainly has messed all that up. And men misplace their worship. They worship other things. The Scripture tells us part of depravity, part of the descriptive reality of Scripture concerning the sin of man is that he pushes God to the side and he worships the created stuff.
Yeah.
He worships the stuff that the Creator makes rather than giving praise and honor to the Creator.
That's right.
The Lord Jesus is the remedy to all of that.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus, through His death on the cross, His atonement, pays for our false worship, doesn't it?
That's right.
And then His intercession, His ongoing work, His full work of the cross, His work of intercession in the moment, this ongoing work, makes it now possible for us to worship God in a proper manner. I think the question perhaps for you to think about today, as it concerns worship, is, are you actually a worshiper of God? And here's the parenthesis, here's the description of how that happens. Are you a true worshiper of God through Him? You perhaps could say, well, I'm a worshiper of God. But you're not truly a worshiper of God unless the worship of God takes place through Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
You can't truly approach the God of creation without coming through the mediation of His Son.
That's right.
That's the question to think about. There's a lot of people that will say, oh yes, I worship God. Okay, tell me what you think about His Son.
Right.
Because God says you have to think rightly about His Son if you're going to come to Him. No man can come to God except through the Son.
That's right.
It's highly important today for you to think about what you think about Jesus.
That's right.
Do you follow that? It's highly important for you to think about what you think about Jesus. It's the question of the hour, isn't it? Do you worship God through Him? Is your worship Christ-centered? You say, yes, I do worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How centered then are you in your walk with God concerning Christ? Are you walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ in your day-to-day walk? You see, because worship is far more than the corporate environment that we're engaging in right now. Oh, certainly, this is worship of God, isn't it? Because we're given reverence to His Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling through the church, through the throne of His Word. Right now, this moment, He's leading and guiding His church through the ministry of the Word of God. That's part of our worship, this corporate assembly. But worship is also about what you do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And not just when you get up to do your devotional time in the morning, but all throughout the day when you're doing your whatever you're doing.
Amen.
How closely are you walking with the Lord Jesus Christ day to day, moment by moment? There's another one to think about. Do you find satisfaction in the worship of God, or do you look for satisfaction in other interests? It's a good time to examine your heart and to think about the affections of the heart. True religion lies in the affections, not just the externals. External things can be a reflection and are a reflection. The Bible teaches us of what's going on in the heart. But true religion takes place in the place of the person that nobody really sees but God.
Right.
What place does the Lord Jesus Christ hold as it concerns your heart? The place where no one sees. What are your thoughts about Him? Peter says, though we haven't seen Him, we love Him. True affections is true religion. Or true religion lies in true affections. What do you have going on where nobody else sees?
That's right.
Are you a worshiper of God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, do you see that there in verse 3? For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And the Lord Jesus offered that so that you could be a worshiper of God. Well, a fourth thought this morning is, we should have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ because He's not part of the salvific shadows, but rather He is the actual salvific substance.
Amen.
We should have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ because He's not part of the systems of salvific shadows, but rather He is the actual salvific substance. Notice verse 4 and 5 again. Now, if He were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Verse number 4 is clearly a statement to show us that Jesus was not part of the old covenant system. He wasn't part of the old covenant model. And you'll remember just one line of argumentation about that. To be part of the earthly model of Old Covenant priests, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus is from the kingly line, not the priestly line. He's from the line of Judah. And those from Judah were not allowed to serve as priests. So that one argument alone should show us what the writer is saying. That if he were on earth, which again, he's just told us that he's in heaven as the high priest. If he were on earth, he wouldn't even be able to operate in that earthly tabernacle and system because he was not from the tribe of Levi. So he's clearly not a part of the old covenant system or the model. Furthermore, I think verse number 5 is interesting. It's an interesting verse. Because it talks about the fact that Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, he was given instruction by God. God, in other words, showed Moses exactly what that system was supposed to look like. So it's very easy, perhaps, for someone to think about that and to look at the old covenant system, the temple, the sacrifices, and all of that, and to have great esteem for those things, and rightly so, because they're certainly revealed by God. But I think the lesson to pull away maybe from part of this is to understand that it was a model. And models are good. Types and shadows and those things are very good, and they are in fact very, very helpful. But they must be kept in their proper place and understood as God intended.
Amen.
Do you remember as we've been speaking through this book, that the old covenant system, it wasn't ever meant to be a permanent thing. It was always something that was meant to be an instructor. It was something that was meant to teach people. It was a pointer, it was an instructor, it was a teacher. God used that to communicate vital truth to people that would ultimately find its climax and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so it's right to think highly about the shadows. Oh, but brothers and sisters, you have to keep those things in their proper place. You don't despise the shadows. We don't do that. They were, in fact, ordained by God, but they're not ultimate. And that's the problem with many of these Hebrew people, is they're not keeping the types and the shadows in their proper place. They're being tempted to go back to those things as that which was ultimate. And the Scripture says no. It was never meant to be something that was ultimate. And when you think of Jesus in comparison to all of that, the message of verse 4 and 5 is that even though those models are all good and ordained by God, Jesus stands outside of the shadows. And why is it that he stands outside of the shadows? It's because he's the substance that the shadows point
Amen.
To.
Amen.
He's the climax. He's the fulfillment.
Amen.
And again, the lesson over and over through Hebrews, people, please, don't get hung up on the shadows. Don't stay under the shade tree when the full light of the sun is shining now at noonday.
Right.
Come on out into the sun. Think rightly about the shadows, but ultimately let those shadows drive you to the Lord Jesus. So we should have confidence because Jesus isn't part of that system of shadows that was passing away, but rather he is in fact the substance. Well, fifthly this morning, we should have confidence, and I'll be brief on this point because we'll pick it up again next time. This is really a transition to the next part of chapter number 8. But we should have confidence because Jesus mediates the ultimate and final covenant revealed by God where salvation was finally and ultimately accomplished.
Amen.
Let me say it again.
Amen.
We should have confidence in Jesus. Why? Because he mediates the ultimate and the final covenant in the redemptive revelation of God. When it comes to covenants, Jesus mediates the ultimate and the final one.
Amen.
Out of that whole structure of covenantal redemption and revelation in the Bible, Jesus mediates that climactic covenant. And all of salvation is fully accomplished in that situation in Christ. In verse number 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent. As wonderful as verse 5 is, that God gave instructions to Moses and gave him a true pattern of how things ought to go, as wonderful as that is, and as ordained as that was by Almighty God, the text says that Christ has obtained ministry that's more excellent than the old. Why? Because the covenant that he mediates is better, because it's enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So just follow the line of argumentation. We'll comment on it next time. Verse number 6. Christ has a better ministry than the old covenant situation. You ask the question, why? Verse 6 answers it. Because the new covenant that he mediates is better than the old. You ask the question, why is it better than the old? Verse 6 tells you, because it's grounded on better or more effectual promises that guarantee the results that the old covenant could never guarantee.
Right.
Have you ever thought about why the old covenant could not guarantee the results? It's not because the old covenant was bad. It's not because the law was bad. But it was because of our sin.
Right.
We couldn't keep the demands of the law. The law just slammed us and slammed us and slammed us and just said, Son of Adam, Son of Adam, Son of Adam, Son of Adam. Oh, that Adam! Oh, that Adam!
Right.
And then the Holy Spirit comes and makes you say, Oh, that Kyle! Oh, that Kyle! You ever cried that in the depth of your being? Oh, that! And then put your name there.
Right, yeah.
It's all the law could do. It could not guarantee results, not because of really problems with the law, but because of problems in us who couldn't keep the law.
Amen.
You see? So we needed help. No, more than that. We needed rescue.
Amen.
We needed somebody to step in our place and do for us what we couldn't do.
That's right.
We needed intercession. We needed mediation. We needed a great high priest, which is the point, right?
Yeah.
The point we're to make sure to get from this is to see that our attention is given to Jesus and the new covenant. Verse 7 kind of launches us into that idea, which will be picked up in verse 8 and following. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In other words, if the old covenant, the old system could have effectually brought salvation, there would have been no need for the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant. But since it couldn't get the job done, there was need, and it was provided, and the new covenant has in fact come, and it's a glorious day because of new covenant realities, because of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are on the Lord's Day basking in the reality of a risen Savior.
Amen.
Who is our great high priest seated at the right hand of God. You know, as we think about the writer's message, we need to make sure that we're really getting the point.
Amen.
What is the point? Jesus is God's supreme provision for man. Jesus is our all-sufficient great high priest. In Him we find everything that we need for our soul's salvation. Hold fast to Him and don't fall back.
Amen.
Jesus, you've heard me say it before, Jesus is the parking spot for your soul.
Amen.
Park your soul on Jesus. Jesus is everything. That's the point. That's what he's saying. Do you get the point, really, is the question today. There's the point. Do you get the point? Have you really come to see that? Have you really understood that? Is it evident in your life that you get the point? Do you hold that truth intellectually? Let's begin there, because the gospel and truths concerning Christ begin first to come to the mind. Has your mind embraced those realities? Have the arguments from Scripture taken root to where you've been cut off on all angles to say, well, I see it there and I see that there, and yes, I understand that and I embrace that there, yes. That's a good start, because true faith begins with the mind, doesn't it? Truth comes to the mind. But then the next question we ask, has it gone from the head down to the heart, to where true affections lie, where we spoke of earlier? To where there is that true heart embrace, not just intellectual agreement with things about Jesus, but the true heart grasping, true love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the head and then the heart, and then that's proven with the hands. Is your life given over in service to the Lord Jesus Christ because of how you think about Him and how you feel about Him in the affections of your heart?
Amen.
Head, the heart, and the hands. Let me put this to you this morning. Maybe you agree with all that. So, yeah, that's good. Amen. How about on a practical note? What other areas in your life is God maybe speaking to you saying, I want you to get the point? Maybe there's something disconnected with this passage that's really not even about salvation and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've already gotten the point about salvation. You have found a resting spot for your soul. Wonderful. The work has just begun. Because from that point on, God continues to say to His children, I have other points that I want to make sure you get. Yeah. And truth be told, every child of God is always being faced by God with something where He's saying, I want you to get the point, child. It's different for all of us. It's part of our sanctification. And listen, it shows up in your specific situation. God says, I want you to get the point salvifically. Okay, now you've got that. Now I want you to get this point as part of your sanctification. And how does that work out? It works out in specific situations.
That's right.
You think about your situation right now. Wherever you're at, whatever's going on in your life. In the privacy of your own heart and your own mind, what is the thing? What is the point at which God is seeking to take you on to a deeper level with Him, but He's screaming loud and clear, you got to get the point, child, to go there. He's got this gateway, so to speak, opened up to all of this bliss and all of these blessings and all of this joy and delight that's in store right there for you if your heart takes on a tenor and a tone of obedience and says, oh, I see the point, I get the point, I'm going to act on the point, and then I'm going to experience the joy of God by getting the point.
Amen.
Oh, beloved, please do not be one of those kinds of Christians that continues year after year after year concerning the same point that God says, I want you to get the point, but you don't get the point. And then the pressure intensifies, and then the discipline comes, and then the pain comes, and the frustration comes, and before long, you've lost all of this spiritual ground that you could have conquered through obedience to God saying, I want you to get the point.
That's right. Amen.
What is it? Think about it today. What is it that God wants you to get the point concerning? And listen, whatever it is, and you know what it is. I know when God does that in my own life, in my own heart. And you get the point on one thing, and then He says, here's another one. Now I want you to get the point here. So have you found this in the Christian life, this continual struggle of sanctification, of moving from one point to another point, killing one sin, moving to the next sin, going from one strain of weak muscles to stronger muscles in the faith. And it's almost like you just feel like God's beating you up all the time, but in a good way. I don't mean whacking you around. I'm talking about not letting you stay where you are. God loves you too much to leave you right where you're at in the remaining corruption that you're living in right now. God says, I want you to get victory over this and move you on to deeper ground with me.
Amen.
So He puts you in all these situations. I see it all the time pastorally. It's all different. I look across the congregation and I know situations of just about everybody here of things where I could say, yep, God's got them going laps around the mountain right there. And if they just get that taken care of, they'd be moving on to this thing. Look, I face the same thing. You just learn to see those things, beloved. Don't become dull in your hearing when God puts His finger on something and says, get the point, child. Don't grow hard-hearted to that. Listen to the hardness, the hard preaching of the Word. Listen. Truth from God's Word that comes straight from the book, that's not held back and just really comes straight at you. You know what it'll do to you? It will soften you. It'll soften your heart to God. Soft preaching, whipping around the truths, not really saying things as they ought to be said. You know what'll happen to you? You'll grow hard-hearted.
Right.
And you'll lose ground with God. So when God starts putting His thumb on something in your life and it's painful, and He says, get the point. Oh, He wants you to get the point, because He wants you to have a soft heart so He can work through your life and produce fruit and joy and blessing and benefit for other people that come into your circle and into your life. And don't just go around the mountain all the time.
Amen.
Get the point and move on. That's what I'm saying. I want so bad for you to get the point. Really get the point. Quickly, maybe I ought to leave this one and preach another sermon on this instead of just an addendum here. Maybe I will next week, but I'll give you a taste of it anyway. Although this isn't the main point of the text, there is another important lesson that we need to get hold of, I think, from this passage. It comes from verse number 5. You remember I read it to you a moment ago. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, now notice the statement, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Here's the lesson. We must see the importance of following God's instructions exactly.
Amen.
God says to Moses, here's what I want it to look like. Do it exactly like I tell you. Do it exactly like the pattern. Listen, how many times does Scripture tell us over and over not to do that which is right in our own eyes? Over and over, Scripture says, okay, God says, here's the design. Here's the design for this point. Here's the design for this thing. Here's this area in your life. This is how I want it to look. This is what I want this area to look like. And God gives us instruction for all of those things. And it's almost like the very same thing that He said to Moses is being said to us. Just do it according to the way I've shown you. Just follow the instructions just like I've given you. In your individual life, personal life, things going on in your life, do it like God says. Concerning the design of your family and your home and your work, do it like God says in the Scripture. The way the society is supposed to function, governmental things, all of that. If we would do things according to the rule of the Word of God, if we would follow the plumb line of Scripture, things would go well for us. You know, there needs to be whole sermons on this very thing, even spoken to ministers of our day.
Right.
You think about things going on in the church. Listen, pastors don't have the prerogative to play fast and loose with the Word of God and the design of the church. God has laid all of those things out for us. We don't have the prerogative to be self-styled in the way that we do things inside the church. God has said, I want you to do it according to the pattern. It's not about preachers building their own kingdom. It's not about that. It's about a stewardship that's been given to us by God. And God's going to hold us accountable for the way that we do things in the church. He tells us that way, doesn't He?
Amen.
He even tells the saints later on in Hebrews, what does He say? Obey your leaders. Why? Because I've given them charge over the institution of the church, and they're going to give an account to God. They're going to pay a high price for the things that they have done wrong in the church. I fear for myself standing on that great day having to give an account. Think about those men who actually give no concern about the Word of God and just do it in a self-styled way. How it's going to be for them on that great day where they stand before a holy God. So much of our problems today, brothers and sisters, in the culture at large is because men in ministry aren't doing it according to the standard and according to the rule that God has laid forth in His Word.
Amen.
We go out here and we see symptoms of the problem and try to fix the symptoms of the problem, but we got to trace it back to the roots. And this is one of the deep weeds in the church that needs to be dealt with. Ministers doing things not according to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul told Titus when he went to Crete, he said, set everything in order. Well, how do you do that? According to the Word of God.
Right.
You set it in order according to the Word of God. And if you're going to do it according to the Word of God, that means first off, a church has to have a high view of Scripture.
Right.
That it's ultimate and it's final and it's sufficient and there's nothing else. There's no higher arbiter or judge than the Word of God in the church.
Yeah, that's right.
I pray, you know, there's a lot of men that get on the Reformed camp and say, sola scriptura, but you really know whether or not they believe in sola scriptura by the way they actually do things practically. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to actually live by it as if it's sufficient for your life.
Right.
It's the Word of God. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you really have that high view of Scripture where you really can say, and also by the actions of your life, sola scriptura?
Amen.
It's what God says that matters ultimately. You know, that what you say about that takes us back to the other point about if you really get the point of stuff that's going on in your life, much of your decision actually has to do with whether or not you're going to obey the Word of God or not.
Amen. That's right.
That'll tell you if you actually believe in sola scriptura. But we have a high regard for the Word of God. Also, in the church, we have to make sure that we're getting the gospel right according to how God has revealed it.
That's right.
Again, we can't play fast and loose with the gospel.
Amen.
Paul talks about the gospel being a stewardship. It's something that has to be proclaimed. It's something that has to be spoken of. We should, in our church, if we're doing things right, we should have the highest regard for the preaching of the Word of God and the gospel.
Amen.
What's your view of preaching, by the way? Do you really see preaching as the holding the primacy in the church, the proclamation of the Word of God, primarily the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves sinners? Everybody looks at all the problems and says, well, we need to solve it by doing this thing or another thing, when the Word of God says, just preach the gospel.
Amen. Amen. Try.
Do we believe it? Do we really hold to that? I think we do. Yeah. I pray so. A lot of places don't, beloved. They'll give it lip service, but they don't really hold that high view. I think a lot of churchmen are embarrassed about preaching. I think when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I think if an honest assessment, if a true poll was done, and you could really get to the heart of a man, I really think you'd find a lot of men who are ashamed of the gospel.
Yeah.
They're ashamed of preaching. I think the church needs all of these other things rather than just the simple, primitive means of grace that God has given us in His Word. Can't play fast and loose with Scripture or the gospel or the church. What is the church, man? The church is an assembly of regenerated, baptized believers who have come together to carry out the practical realities of the life of their faith in communion and in covenant with one another.
Right. Amen.
Under the function and order of the local church. Getting back to a high view of Scripture, a high view of regenerate church membership.
Amen.
Can't play fast and loose with God's design for the church. It's they heard the Word. They believed. They were baptized. They were added. And then they continued. And beloved, anything outside of that is not according to the order of God's revealed design.
That's right.
And again, ministry in the church. We have to do it God's way.
That's right.
Would you please pray for the elders that we would always hold fast to these things?
Amen.
Please do. I know that I speak for all of us to say that unless God holds us fast to those things, we do not have the strength and the power in and of ourselves to do these things. It's only by God holding, you know that song, He Will Hold Me Fast.
Amen.
You know, sometimes in my prayer with the Lord when I'm discouraged and troubled, sometimes all I just pray, Lord, keep me.
Amen.
Just keep me. Keep me. Preserve me. Cause me to persevere. Keep me faithful. Help me Sunday after Sunday to just keep preaching. Just keep being faithful to the Word of God to the best that I know how to do that. And to never veer away and to never be ashamed of this blessed book that has so changed my life.
Amen.
You pray for the pastors. Pray. Don't take it for granted. Oh, I go to a Bible preaching church. That's great, but you better pray. There's been a lot of other Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches that have lost their first love and the candlestick has been removed.
That's right.
We would be foolish to think that that couldn't happen here. So we should have the ongoing prayer, all of us. Oh God, keep me. Keep our pastors. Keep what we have. Preserve it. Help us.
Amen.
These are God's means. Can't play fast and loose with it. This is God's way. And you know, the high note of all of that is that when the church, and of course this is true concerning any of God's institutions, but when you think about the church today, when the institution of the church is in order, when it's following God's design as God has laid forward, men are blessed in the protection of that institution.
Right.
You follow that?
Amen.
When churches are strong, when there's strong leadership, when there's men, when there's leadership that's there, People park their life in that situation and they flourish and they thrive because they're protected and because they're safe.
Amen.
And when that happens, the effect of that is there is a ripple effect that then begins to affect society.
Mm-hmm.
Beloved, it's all about the church.
Yeah. Amen.
I'm going to even say the church above family, because God designed the family to build the church.
That's right.
The earthly family will be done away with. The church will last forever.
Amen.
Governmental institutions, they're temporal things. They won't last forever. The church will last forever.
Amen.
Everything that goes on in the world is about the people of God.
Amen.
You follow that?
Right.
And when we follow God's order, when we follow God's design, just like a faithful father in a home whose children are loved and provided for and protected, what happened with those children? Oh, they thrive, don't they? Same thing in a church. When we hold fast to these things, it creates an environment in which all of the believers can flourish and can thrive. And then we have that ripple effect. We touch society. Things begin to change. And we have to understand, listen, you want to change the world? You have zeal? You're the kind of person that look out at all the things that are going wrong and say, I've got to be doing something. I need to be busy. I want to change the world. I want to see things change and be different. You know what God's method is about that? You change hearts, and then the world changes.
Amen.
As an implication of changed hearts.
That's right.
You don't change it by bypassing hearts.
That's right.
You have to change hearts, and then things change in the culture.
Amen.
You have to get the right order. Don't spin your wheels trying to change things by bypassing changing people's hearts.
Right.
And how is it that you change the hearts? It's only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ, Prophet, Priest, and King.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, risen Shepherd, risen Savior, lover of men's souls.
Yeah.
Until men see Christ, until men hold fast to Christ, until men bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, everything else tanks. And you're not going to fix it.
Amen.
You're not going to bypass it. Christ and be able to fix it. You want to change the world? You change hearts.
That's right.
And the way that you change hearts is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Beloved, may we ever be grateful to our Lord for His loving provision in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the directions that He gives us in His Word. Aren't you thankful that through your pilgrimage you have a map to guide your way?
Amen.
I'm so thankful.
Amen.
So thankful for the Word. We should pray today that our affection and our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His ways would always be increasing. And that for the glory of God and for our good. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank You today for this summary passage, Lord, that takes so many of the truths that we've been learning and crystallizes them once more for us before we move on to consider so many wonderful things about the new covenant. Father, I pray that Your people have been moved today by Your Word. Thank You for what it's done in my own soul in the time of study and how these truths have penetrated my own life and my own heart. Father, we want to grow up into godliness. We want to be useful. We want to redeem the time that's been given to us. But Lord, we have to do all of that according to Your Word, and without it, we're just spinning our wheels. So Father, I pray today that Your people, as they hear these things, that the refrain that would be in their mind, and then You can make application of it, Lord, but the refrain in their mind would be, make sure you get the point.
Amen.
So Lord, whatever point You want all of us to get today, I pray that it would take root and that we would get it.
Amen.
Certainly the revealed truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, this objective truth that's given clearly on the pages of Scripture, that we would all walk away with great clarity about Christ and His high priestly reality, His role there, Father. But Lord, on a subjective side, the particular things that You're dealing with in our own lives personally, Father, that we too would be hearing that refrain, oh child, get the point. This is what I'm saying to you. This is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to submit to Me. Help us to get the point and help us to follow up getting the point with obedience. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Protect the church. Guide us and guard our hearts, Lord. Thank You for Your love and Your shepherding care. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.